Thank you, Ryan. Good morning, Christ Church. The Lord is risen. Yes, he is. Well, you'll want to pull out your Christ Church notes. They're there in your worship program. You'll need to find a pen or a pencil on the seat back in front of you as we follow along. You know, while you're doing that, I'll tell you this. We had an incredible weekend last weekend celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We had record attendance here. Just under 2,100 people joined us for worship last weekend here in this building and online around the world, and it was an amazing experience. And I want to thank all of you who gave so freely of your time and your talent to serve, whether it's in the parking lot or in the children's ministry or ushers or greeters and so forth, through all the services that we had. You know, you were a part of breaking down barriers. In fact, we had approximately 100 new people who worshiped with us for the very first time, and the comments that I've been receiving throughout the week have just been incredible from these first-time guests who say, "I've never felt so welcome in a church. I really appreciated being able to worship with you." They're looking. Many of them were saying that they were looking forward to coming back. So we're just excited to be used by the Lord in a way that allows His love and grace and the beauty of the Lord to shine through us into the world in which we live. You know, this week, here we are on this side of Easter, and I have to say, you know, I really am grateful to live on the resurrection side of Easter. You know, all through the season of Lent and Palm Sunday and Holy Thursday and Good Friday and all, you know, they remind us of exactly why we need Easter. They remind us why the resurrection is so incredibly important. You know, Holy Week reminds us of why Jesus went to the cross. Why did he go to the cross? Well, you know, the answer to that is very simple. It's because we Christians, well, we're sinners, you know, and fortunately we are forgiven absolutely, forgiven beyond a shadow of a doubt, but we're sinners nevertheless. And Easter reminds us why Christ conquered the grave for us. And in fact, Paul says it like this. Look at what Paul had to say. And when he was mentoring a young man named Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, "Here is a trustworthy," see that word? "A trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to" what? Let's say it. "To save sinners." Yeah, he did. And that's who we are. You know, and the good news about all of that is that we're all in the same boat, every one of us. You know, Paul even said in the book of Romans that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And fortunately, that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. And here's the other thing you may never have thought about. You know, he came into the world to save only sinners, only people like us, only people like us who recognize our fallenness and who want the new life that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, I guess one of the great freeing benefits of recognizing and understanding and internalizing this statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is just this, that because of Easter, because of God's great love and his sacrifice for us and his willingness to overcome deaths to give us life, is the fact that we now have permission to take off the mask. You know, we have permission to live free. We have permission to live outside of a masquerade because we recognize who we are, that we are those who stand in need of the gift of God's grace and forgiveness and salvation. So because we're all in the same boat, you know, he sets us free to live. We have permission to live free. You know, I was thinking this week, and I was actually reading in a book, you know, and I was thinking about this. You know, have you ever wondered why Dr. Phil is so wildly popular? Have you ever thought about that? Why is Dr. Phil so wildly popular? I mean, this guy's blunt. You know, I mean, he pulls no punches. He calls it like he sees it. All his guests are in tears. I mean, they're crying coast to coast. You know, why in the world would this guy be so popular? He has no shortage of guests who are looking forward to getting on to the show. And one expert, though, as I was reading in this book, summed it up like this. Listen to this. I'll give you this quote. It says, people are ready to be told the truth about themselves, even when it hurts, because they know that without getting the truth, they won't get life. You know, and I think this guy's right. You know, you don't get life until you get the truth. In other words, people are tired of living behind the mask. They're tired of living in the masquerade. People want authentic life. And that's what the truth helps to do, is to give us that. When we admit that we are sinners saved by grace, we now have permission to live authentically before the Lord. You know, over the next few weeks, Pastor Ryan and Jeff Kimmel, our executive director, and I are going to be taking a new and fresh look at what has been called the seven deadly sins. You ever heard of that? Seven deadly sins? Well, we're going to take a new and fresh look at that. Now, as a matter of true confession, I've got to tell you that, you know, growing up in Protestant churches, all of my life, I had never even heard of the seven deadly sins until I was, I believe I was a senior in high school, and I just happened to be talking to one of my Catholic friends who was talking about the seven deadly sins. I'd never heard of such a thing. You know, and maybe we're in the same boat unless you grew up Catholic. Maybe you have heard of it at that point. But, you know, after we were talking about it, I thought, well, you know, I guess I ought to really know what they are, you know, and some of my Catholic friends could just spout them off one right after the other. I figured I ought to know a little bit about that. So I went to the scripture and I look at the concordance, you know, I tried to look up the word seven, the word deadly, the word sins, you know, and just trying to find anything the Bible said about the seven deadly sins. And guess what? It's not there. It's not in the Bible. Seven deadly sins are not in the Bible. You know, and I couldn't wait to get back to school to tell that guy so. You know, which was a prideful moment that I really need to repent of, because pride is one of the seven deadly sins, you know. So I explained that to him, and then he told me where they came from. Here's the short Reader's Digest version of the story. It was back in the 6th century when Pope Gregory the Great composed a list of sins that he believed were the most egregious sins against God's love for us. That is, that sins that rob us from life, have the greatest ability to suck the life out of us. You know, and so over the years and over the centuries, this list got massaged by theologians and eventually came down to a list of seven deadly sins. And here's what they are. In fact, you may want to write them down. I've given you a space on your program to do so. And I'm going to even leave this list up here for just a few moments so you can do that. Pride. Number one. Number two, envy, anger, then greed, then gluttony, then lust, and then sloth. Those are the seven deadly sins that are now the widely accepted list. And over the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to take this new and fresh look at them and see, okay, what does God have to say about these things? These, quote, seven deadly sins. And what did the early church fathers have to say about each one of these seven deadly sins? And then we're going to see how it is that we can then live authentically knowing that we are sinners who are fortunately, and thank God, saved by his grace. You know, we're going to take a look at that. How can we live from behind the mask? How can we get out of the masquerade party? How can we have life that is genuinely authentic? Now, when Pastor Ryan and Jeff and I were divvying these sins up on who's going to preach them, I'm the one who inherited greed. And that's where we are today, and that's the one we're going to be talking about, is the seven deadly sin, and the one that I'm speaking about is greed. Now, I guess one of the good things, though, about getting to preach on this one called greed is I have the best video clip that I can imagine for any of these. Anybody know what I'm going to show you? Yeah, Wall Street, right? Some of you are old enough to remember it. Here it is.
The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed, in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind, and greed, you mark my words, will not only save Teldar Paper, but that other malfunctioning corporation called the USA. Thank you very much.
All right, that's the clip. If greed, for lack of a better word, is good, or so says Gordon Gekko, for those of you who are old enough to remember the late 1980s when this movie came out, it was Gordon Gekko at an annual stockholders meeting of Teldar Paper, and you know, this signature line from Michael Douglas, who played Gordon Gekko there, won him the Best Actor Oscar, won him an Oscar for Best Actor there in the late 1980s. In fact, Gordon Gekko became a pop culture icon of the late 1980s. And even today, you'll still hear people from time to time quoting Gordon Gekko. You know, I saw this week a story that kind of relates a lot to Gordon Gekko, but this is a real, at least the people that I'm going to be talking about are real. It was 1923, and some say, there's some question about it, but some say that the richest men in the world, who happened to be living in the United States, met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. It was the year again, 1923. Now, some question whether this meeting actually took place, but what is not questioned is the rise and the fall of these nine richest guys in the United States who are said to have met in 1923. And these were masters of world finance. I mean, these guys just seem that everything they touched turned to gold. Here, let me give you their names and what they were doing. Charles M. Schwab was the president of the world's largest independent steel company. Samuel Insull was the president of the world's largest utility company. Howard Hobson was the president of the world's largest gas company. Arthur Cutten, the greatest wheat speculator. Richard Whitney, who became the president of the New York Stock Exchange. Albert Fall, who was a member of the President of the United States Cabinet. Leon Frazier, president of the Bank of International Settlements. And then Jesse Livermore, who was known as the Wall Street Wonder. And finally, Ivor Kruger, who was the head of the company with the world's most widely circulated securities. Now, as I said, these guys were masters of world finance. I mean, you would imagine that these guys would enjoy the rest of their days living in the lap of luxury, wouldn't you? But forward with me in time, 25 years. Now, remember, I said this meeting took place in 1923. So 25 years later would be 1948, right? Okay, listen to what happened to these guys, these nine, the richest men in the United States. Charles Schwab lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life, and at his death left a debt of $1.7 million. Samuel Insull died penniless after spending some time as a fugitive from justice. Howard Hobson spent 7 years in jail and finally died in a sanitarium. Arthur Cutton was sentenced to jail, listen to this, for avoiding or evading income taxes. Richard Whitney embezzled company money and spent time in Sing Sing prison. Albert Fall was convicted of bribery and spent time in prison. And then Leon Frazier, Jesse Livermore, and Ivor Kruger each committed suicide. Nine of the richest men in the United States, and according to the story in the world, had these things happen to them in 25 years. You know, these masters of world finance had somehow fallen under its curse, whether it was losing money in the Great Depression, whether they misused it and abused it, or whether they fell prey to its power over reason. No matter what happened, their lives totally unraveled. Their lives unraveled. Sort of like what happened to Gordon Gekko by the end of the Wall Street movie. You know, it makes me wonder if any of those guys ever bothered to read what Paul had to say to a young man named Timothy that he was mentoring and discipling. We find that in the book of Timothy. Look at what he says here. A devout life brings wealth, but it's the rich simplicity of being yourself before God. And just stop right there for a second. You know what that means. Paul was saying, look, Timothy, a devout life allows you to live from behind the mask. It allows you to live authentically before God and before others. It allows you to stay out of the masquerade. That's what he's saying. A devout life does bring wealth, but it's the rich simplicity of being yourself before God. Since we entered the world penniless and we'll leave it penniless, if we have bread on the table and shoes on our feet, that's enough. But if it's only money these leaders are after, they'll self-destruct in no time. Lust for money brings trouble and nothing but trouble. Going down that path, some lose their footing in the faith completely and live to regret it bitterly ever after. Boy, that could be written for those nine guys, right? Just based on what I was just telling you. You know, and here was Paul, you know, this was written like nearly 2,000 years ago in the year roughly 70 AD or so, you know, and here it applies to us today. You know, this is something that we need to really wrap our minds around. You know, and Paul was mentoring and discipling this young guy named Timothy who was getting ready to enter into some ministry. You know, and I was thinking about that this week as I sat at my desk and thought, you know, I think that's the reason that I continue to talk to my own children who are adults now. I mean, they're in their 20s. They both have graduated from college. They both have jobs. They're both making some money. And I continue to talk to them about the importance of giving back, you know, because I want more for my kids than to think life is somehow lived under the philosophy of Gordon Gekko. You know, I want my kids to recognize that they not only have a tremendous opportunity, but also, as followers of Jesus Christ, a tremendous responsibility to do something in the world, not to live tight-fisted or not to live, you know, consumed by greed, but to live in the freedom and authentically as God has called us to do. So, what is greed anyway? Well, you know, the early church father, Thomas Aquinas, he set it up like this, and here's how he defined it. He said, greed is an excessive love or desire for money or any possession money can buy. Now, what I want you to do is circle the word excessive, because I think that's the key word here, is an excessive love or desire for money or any possession money can buy. Because, you know, as I think about it, you know, I am grateful to God for the fact that if I am hungry, you know, I can always go to the grocery store and buy food that I need. And I do that because I have some money to be able to do it. And I love the fact that God has enabled me to have that. You know, if I need shoes, I can go to the shoe store and buy shoes. If when the time is right, Rosemary and I can save some money and then we can go on vacation. You know, or I am grateful that, you know, I enjoy watching movies and so forth, particularly at the house and watching TV. And I've got a wonderful 4K television, you know, and I love that. You know, the picture just comes alive. It just jumps off the screen. And I, you know, sit there and mouth drooling, you know, and I love that. And I'm grateful that I am able to do that. But, you know, what God, I think, is saying here, or what Thomas Aquinas was saying is, look, you know, if you allow yourself to be consumed, that's where greed comes in. If all that you are is focused on that, then it begins to suck the life out of you. It begins to kill you spiritually. And it makes you live behind a mask. It makes you live in the masquerade. And it takes all the authentic life opportunities right out from under your feet. You know, this whole idea of greed is kind of a do-it-yourself way to happiness. It tricks us into thinking that eternal life or lasting peace can be found in stuff rather than in the trust of the provision that God gives to us. You know, as I was thinking about it too, you know, this whole business of greed, and I think it's why one of the reasons why it's deadly is because it's the opposite of generosity. I'm going to tell you a story. There's a great story in the early portions of the book of Genesis that illustrates greed as a deadly sin. And it surrounds two people. It's about two people. One guy I'm sure you've heard of, and his name is Abraham. The other guy you may not have heard of, and it's his cousin. And his cousin's name is Lot. And here's how this story goes. You see, Lot and Abraham were really blessed by God, and they were able to amass large flocks of animals. And because there were so many animals, they were vying for the best land and being able to graze them properly. Well, Abraham and Lot decided, well, you know, maybe the best thing to do is to split up. You go one way and I'll go another, and we'll graze our animals in separate places. So Abraham decided to give his cousin Lot the opportunity to choose where he wanted to go and what land he wanted. Just like a greedy child, Lot chose the very best, most fertile, most wonderful land for himself and left Abraham with nothing but desert scrub bushes. That was it for his animals. Well, Lot's greed led him toward the city of Sodom. And there he lived the good life. He had everything that he ever wanted. He acquired more and more stuff. But here's what happened. There came a time when Lot and his entire family were in mortal danger by staying there in Sodom. But he refused to go. He refused to leave even when he was in mortal danger because he didn't want to leave his stuff. And so the way the story goes is that the writer says that God sent angels down to drag Lot and his family out of Sodom. And you think, well, why in the world would Lot resist the salvation of God? Even when his life was in mortal danger, And the answer is, he didn't want to leave his stuff. He didn't want to leave his treasures behind. And that brings me to this point, and that is this, that sometimes our treasures not only have the power to blind us, but they have the power to bind us. Not only to blind us, but also to bind us. Now, Billy Graham tells this great story about this young 5-year-old kid who put his hand in a very expensive vase that the family had, and he couldn't get it out. And he was pulling and pulling on it, and so he began to cry because he couldn't get his hand out. His dad heard him crying, came into the room and said, "What's up, son?" And he said, "I can't get my hand out of the vase." And dad said, "Well, let me help you." And he was pulling on it and pulling on it, trying all kinds of things to try to get his son's hand out. And the son's hand just would not come out of that vase. They thought about breaking it, but dad thought of one more thing. He said, "Open your fist, unclench your fist, make your hand as small as possible, and then let's pull your hand out that way." And the boy said, "Dad, I can't." And the son, dad said, "Why?" And he said, "Because I'll let go of my penny. I'll drop my penny." Well, you know, kind of a funny story, but the deal is, you know, there are millions and millions of people who have their hands stuck in the vase. They're bound by their treasure, even if that's the penny, and would rather live with their hands stuck in the vase rather than in the freedom that God has wants to give to us. You know, folks, you just got to hear me. You know, greed is just different from other sins. It's different from other sins. Greed will blind you spiritually. Greed blinds you spiritually because it's different than other sins. And you don't even recognize that you've become a greedy person. Some of you are familiar with the name Tim Keller. He's written lots of books. He's a great pastor up in New York City. And he wrote this, and I'll relay it to you. He said, you know, Jesus never had to say to anybody, "Now watch out. You just might be committing adultery." He never had to say that. You know why? Because if you're committing adultery, you know that you're committing adultery. You know, you don't go to bed and do the little shimmy sham and then wake up and say, "Oh, you're not my wife." You know, that just doesn't happen. You know it if you're doing it. You know, but he did have to say, you know, folks, you know, you got to watch out. You just might be greedy. You know, the reason why is because greed hides itself. We end up hiding behind a mask. And greed blinds us to what God wants to accomplish in our life the way adultery doesn't. You know, over the years, I've had a lot of people come to talk to me about different things, the different struggles that they have in life, different things that are going on, and not one, over the, you know, 30-some years I've been in ministry, not one single person has ever come to me and say, "You know what, Pastor, I just might be a greedy person." Nobody's ever said that to me. Nobody's ever said I might be greedy. And you know why? This is what John thinks about it. And the reason why is because every one of us knows at least one person more greedy than us, right? You know, we know a friend or a relative or a neighbor or a coworker who is far more greedy than us. And you know, and if we know just one person who's more greedy than us, we will convince ourselves that we are not greedy at all. But here, check this out. One sure sign that you may be greedy and not know it is if you're thinking, "You know, I don't have a problem with greed." One sure sign that just may be something going on and you may be behind that mask. You see, why? Because greed blinds us. And I think God knows that too. I'll tell you this story real quick. This is in the book of Exodus and carries over into the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. There was once upon a time, God's people, the Israelites, knew nothing but slavery. They were dependent upon the grace of the Pharaoh every morning for what they would eat, every afternoon for what they'd have at lunch, every evening for what they may have at dinner. They were dependent upon the Pharaoh's grace for their shelter, for their clothing, for everything about their life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But then God had big plans for his people. And through a miraculous set of events, raising up a leader named Moses who went to the Pharaoh, and then over a series of miraculous events, were able to get to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and across the Red Sea and over into the wilderness. And while they were there, they're far away from the threat of Pharaoh's army, they got hungry. And God said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you every morning, I'm going to give you manna for you to eat. And all you have to do is go out and collect it. And in the evening, I'm going to give you quail to eat. So you can have manna in the morning and quail in the evening. But here's just this one rule. I just have one rule, just one rule for you. And that is, don't try to save any of it. You know, you can eat as much manna as you want. You can have as much quail as you want. You can just go out, you collect what it is that you can eat, fill yourself up. Just don't save any of it. Well, how do you think that went over? Well, let me tell you what happened. The very next morning that people had tried to save it through the night, and they woke up, opened it up, and there were maggots in the manna. And I think that the reason why God had that one rule is that God was trying to teach his people a lesson. I think kind of a lesson that he wants to teach us even today is that he wants his people to learn to trust him. You know, that's what God wants. That's all he just wants us to learn to trust him. And when you think about it, isn't that what our faith is all about anyway? It's all about trust. Don't we trust God that through the sacrifice on the cross that he forgave our sins? Don't we trust that Jesus rose from the dead in order to give us eternal life? That means, don't we trust that when we die, that because of the sacrifice and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, that we have the promise of heaven? I mean, we do have the promise of heaven, and we have that because we trust in him. You know, and so all our life is about trust. Everything about our faith is about trust. And I think that's exactly what God was trying to teach the Israelites. And I think that's what he continues to try to teach us, because he knows that sin binds us like our hand in the vase. It blinds us. So we don't even know that we're becoming a greedy person until we actually begin to learn to trust in him. You know, here's the deal. You know, here's why greed is such a deadly sin, is that it blinds us to God's provision and then destroys our capacity to trust him. That's why greed is so deadly. It keeps us from trusting the very one that we're counting on to take us from this life to the next. It destroys our capacity to trust the one who says, I went to the cross and then I rose again so that we may have life, that our sins may be forgiven. And then, listen, so that we can take the mask off, to recognize that this is who we are. We are sinners, but we're saved by the grace of God. And because we're all in the same boat, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there's no need for us to live behind the falseness of a mask. We recognize who we are, and we thank God for his provision in our life. And we now try to live the gospel life out in a way that enables us, or that molds and makes us more and more in the image of God each and every day. So we're not like we were before, but we are living, yep, admitting the fact that we're sinners saved by grace and that we've got a problem with greed, just like we have a problem with all these other deadly sins. And yet we're trusting on God to remake us and mold us and shape us in his image. Here's one more story for you. You know, Genesis tells us that life began in a garden. That's how he talks about it in the book of Genesis, that our life began in a garden. And God said, you know, here's everything you need. And we had everything we need. We had food and we had water and we had shelter and we had relationships and we had beauty and we had sexual intimacy and we had all that we could possibly need. And then God said, everything, just look around, everything is for you except for one thing. There's a tree that I put in the middle of the garden over there that's mine. That's my tree. Everything else is yours, for yours to do with as you see fit, but this one is mine. And, you know, you will honor me as God, you will honor me as the Creator, if you will respect what is mine. But it wasn't long before, what did we do? In the garden, we raided God's tree. We raided God's tree. Now, that was the story in Genesis. Now, the last book in the Old Testament, did anybody know what the last book in the Old Testament is? Malachi. It's Malachi in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. Genesis, number one, and Malachi is number 39, which is the last book in the Old Testament. Well, in the last book of the Old Testament, this whole business of greed continued to raise its ugly head all the way from Genesis all the way to Malachi. And by the time we get to Malachi, Malachi and God are having this conversation, and here's what was going on. You know, God had said way back earlier, he said, you know, when you come to me for forgiveness of sins, here's what I want you to do. I want you to bring me your very best animal for sacrifice. The one that is the most perfect that you have. And the reason why is because I want you to understand that, you know, the forgiveness of sin is big business. It's important. It's serious stuff. And you need to recognize that when you give your very best, you're making a sacrifice for your sin. But by the time we get to Malachi, the people of God were starting to give God their diseased animals, their sick animals. They were using God as a garbage dump, giving God their castaways. And putting it in modern day vernacular, God said to Malachi, you know what? You're robbing my tree all over again. You're raiding my tree all over again. And I tell you all of that to say this. You know, what we as Christians, I think, we need to do in order to have life is to recognize the fact that we raid God's tree. That no matter how generous you are, we all have a problem. And we have a problem with this sin called greed. And the moment when we start to recognize that we have these, that we live within these seven deadly sins, the moment we recognize it and get the truth about it, like Dr. Phil, to say, look, we got a problem with this, so you can take your mask off. Everybody knows that we're not perfect. Everybody knows, particularly that we're Christians. Christians all know that we are sinners who are saved by God's grace. So when we recognize it, that's the way we begin to live authentically. Yep, we've got this problem, but we don't want to stay there. We want to live authentically and live out the gospel life better than we did yesterday, freer than we did yesterday. And every now and again, I ask myself this question. I say, you know, John, are you living your life authentically in the freedom that God has given you? Are you trusting Him? Or is your hand stuck in the vase? And with the other hand, are you raiding God's tree? And as I recognize that, I'm able to say, you know what, Lord? I am a sinner, forgiven absolutely. But what I want to do is live in a way that shows that I trust you. And when you get the truth, you can then be set free. Yeah, set free. That's the way I see it. The first of the seven deadly sins. Let's live in the trust of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you so much, God. You are an amazing God who never fails us. And we pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to come and to fill each one of us by your presence. Set us free to take the mask off. We all know that we're sinners and we're saved by your grace. So we're all in the same boat. Just help us to live authentically and also to go from where we are to where you want us to be. Help us to trust you more and more each day so that our lives will reflect your love and grace, your provision, and your forgiveness. We love you, Lord. In the holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.